Well, are you ready to go to heaven? We've all perhaps heard about the man who went to church and the pastor asked that question. And everyone in the congregation raised their hands except this one man. After the service, the pastor asked the man, "Why didn't you raise your hand?" He said, "Well, I want to go to heaven, but the way it sounded, you were getting up a load for tonight." And I don't know about you, but I'm ready. So was the Apostle Paul when he wrote to the church at Philippi in chapter 1 and verse 23 of Philippians. He said, "I am torn between two. I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is better by far." Now, why was Paul so anxious to get to heaven? Well, for one thing, he had seen heaven. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, you don't need to turn there, Paul relates that experience, and he says there, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know. God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things that man is not permitted to tell." Paul saw heaven, and he saw the glories of the things that await him there. And that text says that he heard things that were so wonderful that he was not allowed to tell us about them. Why is that? Well, I don't know, but possibly because that was a privilege that God had reserved for the Apostle John. And that's what we find here in our text. Where is heaven going to be? What is it going to be like? John describes these things for us. Now, where is heaven going to be? Well, in a sense, and we began talking about this last week, in a sense, it will be right here. And in another sense, it will not. You say, what does that mean, BJ? Well, as we work through these chapters, I think that you will see what I mean. In Revelation chapter 21, verses 9 through 27, we find a survey of the eternal state. John is taken by an angel in the spirit to another vantage point and is shown again the New Jerusalem. Look at verses 9 and 10. "One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem." Chapter 21, verse 2 says the New Jerusalem, obviously the same thing that it's talking about here, coming down out of heaven from God. Now here, interestingly, the New Jerusalem is also called the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Now, how could the city be called the bride? I thought that the church was the bride of Christ. Well, wait a minute. For that matter, how can the church be the bride? I mean, isn't the church just a building? Well, you know that that's not true. Of course, the church is the people who come to the building. The people who worship here and are gathered together for that purpose. Well, the same applies to the New Jerusalem. A city's not just buildings and streets. It is the people who reside in them. And the New Jerusalem is called the wife of the Lamb because it will be the residence of the saints in eternity future. It may also be called the bride as a way of picturing the unblemished beauty of this place. The real problem comes with the interpretation of the description of this city, because even the most conservative scholars are not necessarily in agreement on the extent to which this description should be taken literally. Ultimately, it's a judgment call. But the same guideline we observed earlier in this book applies, namely that John actually saw what he recorded, and what he saw was to some extent interpreted to him or interpreted for him. And we read that. The problem is, as we have seen before, that John had to communicate in terms that were familiar to him. Obviously, what he saw here was beyond anything he had ever experienced or could even imagine. And of course, we know that's what the scripture says. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him." For example, if you look in verse 18, and also later there we have a description of what appears to be transparent gold. Gold that is so pure that it's actually transparent, that you can see through it. I think John did a pretty good job describing that. Of course, it must be remembered as well that John was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and therefore there are some specific things that God wanted to communicate to us. And we'll do our best to determine what those things are. But there are also some things that we will not know. There'll be some things that we'll miss until, as one commentator said, we change our address to this holy city. And then we'll know. Now, in Revelation chapter 21, verse 11, we have a general description of the city. The text says it shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. Now, it appears to be ablaze with light, and included in the description is a crystal clear stone called jasper. Now, the jasper stone is probably used to describe a diamond. And John, again, is trying to the best of his ability with only a finite human vocabulary and a first century vocabulary at that to express the indescribable beauty of this city. What happens when light passes through a diamond? Well, it is refracted, and the colors are broken down and separated and reflected into a rainbow of colors. And that's the picture that we have here. Look in verses 12 through 14. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. And on the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, the first thing we notice in verse 12 is that there is a wall around the city. And the question might be asked, why? Well, the wall won't be for protection, of course, since there will be no enemies in heaven, but it will stand as a visual reminder that all men do not have access to God. It is a symbol of exclusion of all that is unworthy to enter the city. Only those who qualify may enter. The gates certainly at least give us the understanding that this is not going to be some kind of eternal prison, because those who enter may also leave. I believe that in the eternal state, believers in glorified bodies will have access to every corner of God's creation. We'll have bodies like Jesus' resurrected body. Did you know that? With Philippians chapter 3, verse 21 tells us that. In that body, after the resurrection, he was able to disappear and to reappear in another location. And that's the reason I believe God created the vastness of the universe in the first place. In the eternal state, we will, I believe, be able to travel to distant planets and solar systems and galaxies and have an eternity to explore the infinite expanse of God's wonderful creation. Now, look in verses 15 through 17. "The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates and its walls. The city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length and as wide and high as it is long. He measured its wall, and it was 144 cubits thick, by a man's measurement, which the angel was using. Now, in these verses, the description of the city becomes so specific that it includes the physical dimensions of the city. We're told that the city measured 12,000 furlongs in width and in length and in height. Now, a furlong is equal to 582 feet. And so the measured distance is equivalent to 1,342 miles. Now, without even taking into consideration the overall shape and height, just the plain geometrical surface of the city would be roughly equivalent to the area covered from the eastern seaboard to the Mississippi River and from the Canadian border to the Gulf of Mexico, approximately 1,200,000 square miles. Now, from the description also in these verses, what do you think will be the overall shape of the city? Well, scholars are divided on this question. Some believe that it is a cube, and when I read it, that's what it looks like to me. If so, it would represent an area of about 1.5 billion cubic miles. Can you imagine a city like that? Well, let me just answer that question for you. No, you can't. And neither can I, and neither can anyone else. What an incredible vision that John had there. Now, others believe that it will be in the shape of a pyramid and that the throne of God will be at the apex, at the pinnacle, and that the river of life will flow down from the throne and provide for the whole city. And of course, we know that part is true, and we'll see that in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 1. At least we know that the river of life flows from the throne of God. Dr. J. Vernon McGee had an interesting perception, and we talked about this last week. I just didn't identify him with it. And there are others who seem to lean in this same direction. Dr. McGee believed that the city will be in space, perhaps in orbit around the new Earth, and that the height of the city may rather refer to the distance above or away from the Earth. He saw the city as being inside a crystal sphere. Several times attention is called to the fact that the city is like a crystal clear stone or crystal clear glass. This emphasis would lead us to believe that the city is seen through the crystal, and so we would live actually outside of the planet Earth, but within this satellite called the New Jerusalem. And there are several reputable scholars who believe that. But whatever the shape, I love this statement by McGee. He said, "The glory of light streaming through the crystal clear prism will break up into a polychrome rainbow of breathtaking beauty." That's a great statement. Look with me in verses 18 through 21. "The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedon, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh crystallite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each gate made of a single pearl, like the great street of the city, was of pure gold, like transparent glass." Now, in these verses, John continues the physical description of the city. We're told that the wall that surrounds the city is made of jasper. Remember that jasper is diamond. Imagine a wall surrounding this enormous city made entirely of diamond. Now, can you see any significance to that? Well, I thought about the fact that diamond is one of the hardest substances known to man. A wall made of jasper would be a picture of invulnerability. Nothing can penetrate it. As if it weren't enough, the city itself is pictured of being made of transparent gold. Now, why do you think that we are consistently seeing this issue of transparency? Well, this whole city is designed to transmit the glory of God in the form of light without any hindrance. Verse 19 says that the foundation of the walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. Now, what a picture. Dr. John Walbert describes this so well. Let me just quote a section from his commentary on Revelation. Attention is next directed to the foundation of the city, which is said to be garnished with all kinds of precious stones. This is a sight of indescribable beauty, with the light of the city playing upon the multicolored stones. The various foundations are represented as layers built each on top of the other, extending around the four sides of the city. Now, the city's first foundation, again, is the familiar jasper stone, which is diamond. Now, on top of the jasper stone is a second foundation, the brilliant sapphire, a stone similar to the diamond in hardness and blue in color. The third foundation is chalcedon. It's an agate stone that comes from a place called Chalcedon in Turkey. It is thought to be sky blue with stripes of other colors running through it. The fourth foundation is emerald, which introduces the bright green color. The fifth is sardonyx. It's red and white stone. The sixth foundation, the sardius stone, refers to a common jewel of reddish color. It's also found in a honey color, which is considered less valuable. The sardius is used with jasper in Revelation chapter 4, verse 3, in describing the glory of God. The seventh foundation is formed of crystallite, which is a transparent stone, golden in color, according to the ancient writer Pliny, and therefore somewhat different from the modern pale green crystallite stone. The eighth foundation, the beryl, is sea green, the topaz. The ninth foundation is yellow green and transparent. The tenth foundation is chrysoprase, introduces another shade of green. The 11th foundation is pronounced jacinth and is a violet color. And the last stone, amethyst, is commonly purple. The picture is one of obvious beauty, designed to reflect the glory of God in a spectrum of brilliant colors. That's significant because the Bible indicates that the glory of the Father and the unshaded glory of the resurrected and glorified Christ is brighter than the sun. Let me just share some passages with you. Exodus chapter 33 and verse 20. But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Acts 26:13. "About noon, O king, I was on the road. I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions." And in Acts chapter 22, verse 11, we see just how bright it was. "My companions led me by the hand into Damascus, because the brilliance of the light had blinded me." What was it that Paul saw? Well, it was the same thing that John saw. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 16, John wrote, "His face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance." Now, notice verse 23. "The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp." You see, as the resplendent glory of God shines from inside the city, It will pass through the transparent gold of the city itself and through the outer wall made of these multicolored stones to be projected in a display that can't be comprehended. Also, something else that I think is interesting is that the text doesn't say that the sun and moon won't exist. It simply says that there will be no need of them in the New Jerusalem. It's possible and perhaps even probable that the sun and the moon will exist, but that they will simply be outshined quite literally by the presence of the Creator. Look in verse 24. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor onto it. As I read that, I was thinking of the possibility of this great city being above the earth, 1,300 miles in this crystal sphere, and this great light coming from it, and how it would actually replace the job of the sun if it was rotating around the earth, because the light from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus would exceed the light of the sun and would light the new earth. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. In the world today, there are three kinds of people. Now, mind you, before Genesis chapter 12, there was only one kind of people. They were Gentiles. Well, after God called out a people from among the Gentiles and chose them for his own, there were two. There were Jews and there were Gentiles. But in Acts chapter 2, with the beginning of the church age, there are now three kinds of people on the earth. There are the Jews and the Gentiles and the church. Now, in the New Jerusalem, there will be represented all three redeemed from humanity. First of all, redeemed Israel. Saved Old Testament Jews and those saved during the tribulation will be there. Second, the church, those from all nations saved during the present age, called the church age. Here we see a third group called the nations. The Greek word used here is ethne. It's the word from which we get our English word ethnic. And it is the word commonly used for Gentiles. And the meaning is simply that non-Jewish believers who were also not saved during the church age will be present in the eternal city. These, of course, refer to saved Old Testament Gentiles, and there are some of those mentioned in the Bible, I'm sure there were more, who were not a part of Israel, and also to Gentile believers during the tribulation. Now, who are these Gentiles who were saved in the Old Testament? Well, during the Old Testament period, there were three kinds of people who embraced the God of the Jews. There was, of course, the Hebrews themselves. There were proselyte Jews who were Gentiles that had fully accepted Judaism and had become Jews themselves by circumcision and the keeping of the Jewish law. The third group was known as God-fearers, and they were Gentiles who accepted the God of Israel, but did not come to fully embrace the formal religious ceremonies of Judaism. You can find them mentioned several times there in Acts 8:27 and 10:1 and 2 and 16:14 and 18:7 and John chapter 12 and verse 20. Those passages are there so you can look them up if you want to. Verse 24 then concludes, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. Now, this doesn't mean that during the eternal state there will be political entities on the earth. It merely means that those among the saved who had honored positions in this life on the earth will, in that time, ascribe the glory and honor that had once belonged to them to God alone. Now, Chapter 21 closes with verses 25 through 27. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, why will the gates of the city never shut? Well, the text says plainly that there's no night there. You say, well, why will there be no night? Well, because believers in glorified bodies won't need to rest or to sleep. And so the New Jerusalem will be a place of continual activity as the saints of all ages, along with the innumerable host of holy angels, worship before the throne. Also, verse 27 gives us another clue as to why the gates are never shut. It indicates again plainly that nothing will ever enter the city which is in any sense evil, as only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life are eligible for entrance. That fact is another reminder that all who are there have entered the city as objects of God's grace. Otherwise, they too would be excluded. The New Jerusalem will be the utopia and beyond that man has always imagined and dreamed of and tried to find by all sorts of humanistic substitutes, but without success. And nothing unholy or impure, nothing dangerous or detestable will ever enter this eternal sanctuary of the redeemed. Sound like a place you want to go?